Been a long time. I think my wife and I were trying to remember. We think maybe it was 15 years ago. Anybody was here 15 years ago? Most of you? Some of you? Yeah, 15. So we were here about that time. Pastor Dwayne had gone to Africa. Does anybody remember that? He went on an Africa trip. Well, he's probably gone on multiple ones, but anyway, he was. And so we came and filled the pulpit. And then, actually, we were with you another time. Prior to that, we were still pastoring at that time, pastoring in Abbeville. And we were you did a kind of a retreat at Lake Arthur Camp, Lake Arthur. And we were speaking there for you at that time. So it's just really great to be back here with you. When I was in conversation with Pastor, he called me a couple of weeks ago. I said, do you need me to send like a picture or a little bio or something, you know, something? And he said, no. He said, I just want you to tell the people who you are. Just give an explanation of where you're from. And so anyway, I was born and raised on Bayou Lafourche, Louisiana. Anybody ever been to Golden Meadow? I was born in, nobody here, Golden Meadow, Louisiana? No. You are Westerners. That's the eastern part of the state, yeah. But anyway, that's where I was born. My wife was not a Louisianan. She is from California, Northern California. And we met at IBC, Bible College. Some of you are shaking your heads. You know about IBC. I believe Pastor Dwayne attended, didn't he? And Cindy, or just Pastor Dwayne? Both of them attended Bible College in San Antonio. And so that's how a Californian and a Louisianan can meet, get together. So anyway, we began in kids ministry so many years ago. And eventually we were traveling doing kids crusades, and we started having those things called babies, you know, and it became a little bit challenging to travel. So we began to seek the Lord about a kind of a stationary place. And we ended up in Abbeville, a church. We pastored there for 25 years, raised our three children there. And then about 18 plus years ago, we resigned the church there and we got back on the road. And actually, we're doing kids ministry again. Can you believe it? At this stage of our life, we're doing kids VBSs and kids ministry in the summer. And so we've got, I think, about five or six kids ministry events lined up for this coming summer. So that's kind of a little bit of a background about us. And we just, we love your pastor. We haven't stayed very close in the most recent years, but we just appreciate so much what God has led him to do here. And we just applaud you. This church looks just so, everything is so nice. When we were here 15 years ago, this entrance area was very different. It was quite different. And then just a little while ago, we walked outside and went out into that garden area, that patio. Man, everything is just super terrific. We applaud you. We just think it's really, really great. Well, we're going to go into the Word tonight. Just begin to seek the Lord a couple of days ago about what he might have me share with you. And so I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. I want to talk about the church tonight, the church. So could we all stand as we read this? I think I've got 12, 13, 14, 15, four verses. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture about Jesus cleansing the temple. Everybody's familiar with that story, but we're just going to ask the Lord to help us to give maybe some commentary, some insight here and about what he's put on my heart about this particular passage. I want to talk about the church tonight. Verse 12 of Matthew 21, then Jesus went into the temple of God. I like the way that is phrased, the temple of God. And drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Verse 13, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Boy, what a rebuke. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Boy, that's great, isn't it? Yeah. Verse 15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things, well, they saw, it says here, wonderful things. You think they would be happy and rejoice and applaud that. But it says that the wonderful thing that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Translation says they were indignant. They were mad. They were mad. I know, that is crazy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, there is not a jot or passage in the whole world, in the whole Bible, that is not relevant and important. It's the word of God, and we believe it. We stand on it. It's truth. It's not subjective truth, but it's objective truth. It is the truth. And we just thank you, Lord. And we just pray that the scripture tonight, the word, would just speak to our hearts. Lord, I'm going to present some lessons, some commentary from this passage. And I just pray that you would just speak to the hearts and help me, Lord, in this delivery. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. The church. What comes to your mind when you hear the word church, the church? I have a story I heard about this cruise ship, and they were somewhere out in the middle of the Pacific or something, and all of a sudden they saw some smoke coming up on the horizon, and so the captain of this cruise ship, man, he looks at his charts, and then he said, there's not supposed to be a civilization there. There's smoke coming up. What is the deal there? I don't see any islands on my chart. So he told his guys to pilot a little bit closer. And as it got closer, he began to see that it was an island. Got his binoculars. And when he looked at his binoculars, he saw this man just jumping up and down, waving and waving. So they got the little lifeboats and got in the boats and headed to the island. And this guy, I mean, he was, just in tatters and rags. And they said, we didn't even know there was an island here. And he said, yeah, he said, I was shipwrecked. And I've been on this island for 20 years. And they said, are there other people on this island? He said, no, I've scoured the whole island. I'm the only one. I'm by myself. There's nobody else. 20 years you've been here by yourself. And so the captain of the cruise ship looks around and he said, wow, you've built some things. And you've got this treehouse. Is that your house? Yeah, that's my house. And he said, you built that? Yeah, I built that from driftwood. And then he says, well, what's that building over there? And he said, oh, that's the church I go to. He said, what? You've got a church? Yes. And the captain says, well, what's that building over there? He said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. So, yeah, that's my only joke about the church. But anyway, we're going to talk about when God took back his house. In this passage that we read just a moment ago, it was Passover week. And what a time. Passover was the quintessential. It was the biggest, the highest celebration in all of the Jewish festivals. They had the Feast of Pentecost. They had the other feasts and so on. But Passover was the absolute. And Jews from all over the world would just converge on Jerusalem. They say that the population of Jerusalem would just grow exponentially hundreds of times. It was just so crowded in that. And Jesus, at this very time of Passover, of course, this was the timing was perfect. Jesus was very aware about his time. You know, over and over he told his disciples, it's not quite my time. It's not my time. It's not time yet. But this was his time. And he entered into Jerusalem, we know, on the back of a donkey. And so he enters the city of Jerusalem. And approximately 5 days from now, Jesus is going to be taken to be crucified. When we read this passage, think 5 days from there is the event of crucifixion. The very first thing that he does when he gets into Jerusalem is to go straight to the temple and he begins to cleanse everything that doesn't belong there. Now, this is actually the second time in Jesus' ministry, the second time that scriptures record that Jesus cleansed the temple. At the beginning of his ministry, when he first started his ministry, he was baptized by John, went into the wilderness, came into Jerusalem, Do you know that in John chapter 2, verse 13 to 16, it shows Jesus at the beginning of his ministry cleansing the temple? I don't know about you, but I think that might be significant. At the beginning of his work and ministry, he cleanses. Doesn't that say something? And then here, just before, just days before his crucifixion, he goes back into the temple and he cleanses the temple. I believe in these four verses, we see that the Lord of the temple, how many of you believe he was the Lord of the temple? He is taking over his temple. Because as we're going to talk about in the next few minutes, it seems that others had taken it over. But now the Lord of the temple is taking over his temple. Could it be that Jesus is giving us a picture of what worship and church is supposed to be? Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, then Jesus went into the temple and he drove out all those who bought and sold and overturned the tables and money changers and the seats. Doesn't that sound a bit harsh? I mean, you know, Jesus, meek, mild-mannered, you know, just the one who brought comfort, and he raised a young man and from the dead and gave him back to his mom. And Jesus was the one who said, a broken reed I will not throw away. And he said, a flax of just the smoldering. You know, he was the one who brought healing and comfort, and he healed and he raised. But now he comes in, and what he does is just absolutely just outrageous. He's cleansing this whole temple. And I believe in this passage that Jesus is showing us that the church is to be a place of purity. What is purity? When we think about something pure, wasn't there a soap that said they're 99% pure or something like that? Yeah, purity means without falseness, without substitute. It is sincere. That's a French word. Growing up on Baie Lafourche with my grandmother and that, I spoke French. Je parle français. Il y en a ici qui parle français? No? Pas trop bien. Un peu. Tu parles un peu. Well, in French, sincère. Sincère means without falseness, without substitutes, purity. The motive of the heart is good and right. And in this verse, Jesus is driving out of the church everything that is bad and false and not what God intended his church to be. When God instituted the temple worship, it was good, it was right, and it was pure, a place where spiritually hungry people could come and meet with God. But over the years, it had changed. And oh, how it had changed. At the time of Jesus, there were two, perhaps you've heard of them, there were two groups of religious people. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You've heard about them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were not the same. The Pharisees were sticklers to the law. They tended to be the more conservative, the more spiritual. Then there was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the modernist. We might even say the progressives. If they were in this day, they might be considered very politically and socially liberal. They were the modernists, but yet they were a religious sect. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Wow. There was no devil. They didn't believe in the devil, an actual devil. They didn't believe in life after death. And Jesus made a strong comment about they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the modernists. You know, there are churches today that you would go to that church and they would talk about social things, and they would talk about, you know, well-being of people and all of that, and brotherhood, and maybe some good things. But they don't talk about the spiritual things and the supernatural and the power of God. The Sadducees were like that. But sad to say, the Sadducees were in charge of the temple. And they ran it like a casino, a money-making business. And this was Passover time, as I mentioned a while ago. Jerusalem was filled with thousands of Jewish worshipers from all over the world. And they came with foreign currency. The Sadducees demanded that before they could give their offering, it had to be exchanged into Hebrew currency. And in this exchange, they cheated. They stole from the worshipers in the money exchange rate. Then, when the worshipers brought a dove or a lamb to the priest, this was Passover. And during Passover, thousands of lambs and doves were sacrificed to atone for people's sins. That was the Old Testament regimen. And so when the worshipers would, from their flock, raise a little lamb, maybe in their home, and they saw, this lamb, we're going to bring it for sacrifice because it's without blemish. It doesn't have a scar. It's just absolutely perfect. That's what God had ordained. And so they would bring it to the priest to sacrifice for their sins. But the priest would always find something wrong with it. Are you beginning to get the sense of maybe why Jesus did what he did? They would find something wrong with it and they would confiscate it. And they would actually make the worshiper buy an animal from the temple stockyard at a greatly inflated price. They were crooks. It was a big, corrupt, money-making scheme. The temple was no longer a place of purity, holiness, sincerity. And you say, well, yeah, but how do we apply that? Could that happen to us? In church, we're talking about church. We're talking about, could it be that God is showing us what church, what our mindset, what our heart should be like for church? The Apostle Paul, I see in 1 Corinthians 11, is rebuking the Corinthian church, and he says, when you come together, listen to what he's saying to that church. When you come together, it is not for better, but for worse, because you're divided one against the other. You see, their motive, this Corinthian church, Christian church, their motive for being there was no longer pure, but it had become self-serving. Some years ago, a friend of mine told me about a little church that he was invited to pastor in North Carolina. And Ken went there, and he didn't know a whole lot about it. He just was called to that church. And he noticed that, began to notice that the people on this side of the church really never spoke to the people on that side of the church. And the people on that, vice versa. Just began to notice that, you know, everybody on this side would fellowship, and these people would fellowship. And he said, one Wednesday night, he was doing a Bible study, and he said something, and somebody got up and made a statement. And somebody on this side turned to that person and said, you're a liar! And they began to fuss and argue, and they got into a big fight. He had to call the police. Do you think their motive was sincere and pure? Could that happen to us? We were doing kids' ministry a few years ago in a church outside of Tallahassee, Florida. And it was of a certain Pentecostal denomination. And one day I was riding with the pastor, and about maybe a mile away from that church. And that was a lovely church. Hardly had any people, just a handful of people. About a mile away, we passed from our church, and I asked the pastor, I said, what's that church? And he said, oh, that's a church. And he named that church being in the same denomination as his church. I said, two churches? Same denomination, same Pentecostal group, yeah. But why? And he said, well, he said, a long time ago, it was one church, but they had a big split. And so now they had two lovely facilities, beautiful facilities, but just a handful of people in this church, a handful of people in this church. And I thought that was remarkable. I said, Ken, you know, same denomination, Christians, why don't they merge? He goes, could never happen. Could never happen. I said, like, are they like, no, they're not mad at each other anymore, but their grandpa was. And wow. Motives. The motives of these money changers were wrong. And could it be? Could it be that Jesus is showing us that the church, he's calling the church to purity. He drove out the things that were that were added on. He drove out the things that were impure. He drove out the things that were insincere and not conducive to godly worship and connection. Our motive for church must never be, this is mine and not yours. Or, how can this serve me? Or, what can I gain from this? Do you think that it's possible that people today would come to church with insincere motives, impure motives, like the self-serving buyers and sellers in the temple? Purity of worship is all about not what we want. And I know there's things that we like certain, maybe music, and as I'm, I'm a senior citizen, and sometimes I gravitate. All of the best music was like back then, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. And we have preferences and likes. But let me tell you, friends, I believe with all my heart that purity of worship is all about what God wants. What God wants. It's what He wants. It's us offering to God what He delights in. It's our coming together. Church is our coming together to give of ourselves to Him. Purity of worship. And then the second thing, and found in verse 13, the church is to be a place of prayer. Prayer. People who don't understand prayer see it as doing nothing, you know? They think that prayer is what you do after you've tried everything else. In the natural, in the everyday, ordinary, natural, we move things. We accomplish things by our own doing. We work, we push, we plan, we manipulate, we scheme, we fight, whatever we have to do ourselves to change something, to achieve something, to make something happen. But in the spiritual, it's very different. In the spiritual, we humble ourselves. We yield ourselves. We submit ourselves to God's ability to do, to God's ability to change, to alter the situation, to make something better, to work, to make something happen. And we do it in prayer. Some years ago, I saw a YouTube thing about evil. Anybody ever hear of Evel Knievel? Remember Evel Knievel? Evel Knievel. Well, the story is, as he was in his later years, I think he was in his late 60s, he attended the Daytona Bike Festival. And it was a time that he would normally, all his life, just party and just have a rip-roaring great time. But he would go to, an event, and he would at this biker festival, and it's just like nothing satisfied. It was like, what's wrong with me? And he just began to just feel, what am I doing? Where am I going with this? And so he would find that he would leave the parties, and he would leave the events and things, and he would go to the hotel room, and he would say, what's wrong with me? I'm just not enjoying this anymore. And so he began to think about God and about his spiritual condition. And the only Christian that he could think of was Frank Gifford. Remember the sports announcer? He called Frank Gifford. He said, I know you're a Christian. He said, there's something going on with me. He said, I think maybe God's trying to get my attention. And Gifford spoke to him on the phone and just encouraged him, said, God is moving your life. You need to follow that. And he encouraged him to get a book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He said, you go home, you read that book. So he called his wife, told her to order that book, and he read that book. And he got saved. He got saved. And you would think, wow, that's like a Saul of Tarsus. Just out of the blue, God, pow, zapped him. But wait a minute. He had a daughter who was a Christian. And she was in a church in Billings, Montana. And for 10 years, Evel Knievel was on the top of their prayer list. My house shall be called a house of prayer. I got a call from my sister one day. It was in 2011. And she said, pray, pray. We're calling everybody, pray. Susanna has been kidnapped in Mexico. And so this is 2009 and 2010, the cartels begin to to arise. Now, we're, 10, 15 years down the road, and we know all about the cartels and that, but it was just starting. Well, anyway, Susana, my sister, my parents were Border of Mexico missionaries. My sister is married to a Hispanic man, and his niece, Susana, Christian, wonderful little Christian girl, was probably about, I'm guessing, maybe 19 or 20 years old, something like that. And she worked at a hotel in Nuevo Laredo, Mexico. And a guy came up to her and said, "Hey, your mom's out in the car. She wants to talk to you." So anyway, she went out from behind. When she got to the car, they put a bag over her head, threw her in the car, and they kidnapped her. Well, we surmise that the reason they did that, they chose her, was that she had a U.S. American connection, and they were wanting money. So immediately took her cell phone, began to call her mom, call the family, and demanded $20,000. These are people that don't have that kind of money by any means. They went to the police, and the police said, "Man, you need to brace yourself. We have about 5 now a week of these kidnappings, and it never ends well. Never ends well." Well, this was on a Wednesday, and the family, of course, the word began to spread. The family and others, the Wednesday night church at that little Mexican church turned into a prayer meeting for Susana. They prayed. In fact, after church, her grandmother and others camped out at the church, fasting and praying. Well, they took Susana and they put her in a room. Of course, she was terrified. And they, just really began to harass her. And they would call the mother on the phone and say, "We're going to rape her. We're going to cut her fingers off. And, you got to..." Well, the family borrowed money. They borrowed from people, and that they borrowed up to $5,000, I think it was. And then they went. Her brother went to a plaza there in Nuevo Laredo, and gave the person the $5,000, and said, "That's not enough. We're going to kill her. We're going to rape her, and it's just going to be terrible." Well, anyway, she was with the kidnappers from the Wednesday until the Saturday. The police had told them they'll never let her go. They'll kill her. They let her go. But I want to tell you what happened in between. There were people who would come and go, but the one guy who stayed there in the other room, every time he'd go in there, she would witness to him. She would tell him about the Lord. And he just didn't want to hear. He said, I don't want to hear about God. He said, "I worship the devil. I worship death, the spirit of death," or something like that. Anyway, One time he went into the room, and I believe she was sleeping, but he looked into the room, and he got spooked. And later on, he came, opened the door, looked in, and she was awake, and he said, "Who was that guy that was kneeling at that chair? Who? I saw a man kneeling and praying." And he described the man, and Susana said, "That was my dad. He always prayed for me." And then there were some other experiences. This guy began to recognize that there was something special. He brought her a little black and white TV, set it up, and it just had rabbit ear kind of things. He set up the little TV and turned it on and tried to tune in some Mexican stations, and all they could catch on that TV was an American station, and it was a preacher. And the guy apologized to her because he couldn't catch a Spanish station. She says, "No, that's okay. I understand English." And it was a preacher. And the preacher was preaching, and he said, "God knows right where you are, and the prayers are being heard, and God will deliver you." Can you imagine? And then there was one more thing I want to talk about. She said she fell asleep, and she woke up, and she said she saw, she described them as bubbles all over, and she saw people inside of all those bubbles. She began to cry, and she said, "Lord, what is this? Who are..." And the Lord said, "Those are all of the people who are praying for you right now." On Saturday, some guys came in, and there was some discussion out there. They came into the room, put a bag over her head, loaded her in the car, brought her to a plaza, and dropped her off. People were praying. "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Do you believe that corporate prayer, there's an exponential aspect to corporate prayer when God's people... "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And then let's go to the next one, verse 14. The church is to be a place of power, supernatural power, power to meet needs. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Oh, I believe if Jesus is in his temple, that there's power. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are lost. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. There's power. There's power. The gospel still has the power to transform lives. Power to heal and power to save. You know, we love when God would do miraculous things, like healing someone. Just an outstanding, a marvelous, a supernatural healing. But don't ever discount God's power to save, the transformation of a life. I read a story some years ago about a young girl, 17 years old. She got pregnant, and her parents kicked her out of the house. And she found herself wandering on a Sunday morning, wandering the streets of Oceanside, California, despondent, hopeless, suicidal. And at the very same time, another young woman was driving home from church. And this young woman coming, you know, basking in the presence of God, coming home from church, going home from church, and she just was worshiping God, and she began to pray. She said, Lord, you rescued me. You brought me out of sin and darkness. You've rescued me. I want to rescue someone. God put a desire to rescue someone. And it's like the Lord spoke to her and said, what about that girl over there? And she looked over and she saw that 17-year-old pregnant girl had been kicked out of her home. She pulled over, ran across the street, and she said, I don't know you, but I believe the Lord is telling me to tell you that your situation is not hopeless. The story is that that woman, that young 17-year-old pregnant girl, got saved. She delivered her baby. That was 1971. That little baby that she was carrying was born, and today is 55 years old. And his name is Israel Houghton. He's a worship leader, a songwriter. His songs are sung in hundreds of churches around the world. You might recognize, you are good. I'm a friend of God. I'm trading my sorrows. The power of the gospel. Paul said that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are lost. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. If Jesus is in his church, his power will touch lives and meet needs. And then finally, verse 15, the church is to be a place of praise. The money changers and those that sold doves and now were driven out, and the blind and the lame came in. And it also says the children. It says, when the chief priest, verse 15, and scribes saw the wonderful things. I love the way the writer put that. Jesus did some wonderful things. He wasn't doing bad stuff. He was doing wonderful things. And when they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children. Now, the wonderful things was the healing that was taking place. But for some reason, the children had come in. What do you think? Maybe was it possible because the atmosphere had changed, that those that had formerly been hopeless and crippled and blind and children came into the temple? It says that they were, the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes and chief priests were indignant. And that means furious, angry. Why? Could it be because there was no prophet? We were talking about motives a while ago. You know, I don't think a person just recently healed of blindness probably had much money. They were beggars. Or a person who had been crippled on the side of the road. What about kids? Do kids have money? Well, maybe. Well, no. Not right. No. Again, the scribes and the chief priests were self-serving. It was all about, you know, how does it benefit us? They didn't care about those people, obviously. They were mad that those people were there. I believe that Jesus here is demonstrating who the church is for. The church is to reach the lost, those that are still in darkness, the spiritually blind, the spiritually crippled, the children. Years ago in the 1970s, and you can tell a lot of my stories go back, right? I'm an old guy, right? But in the 1970s, in fact, we were just out of Bible school, or maybe still in Bible college at that time, but just out of Bible school. I believe it was our first ministry in Channelview, Texas. There was a phenomena that kind of occurred in the churches. It all started with a pastor by the name of Jack Hiles. And his church, he was a Baptist preacher, Hammond, Indiana. And he began to buy old buses. I don't know if any of you could remember that. Most of you are too young to remember that. But he began to buy old buses. And he became known as Mr. Bus Ministry. At one time, he had a fleet of dozens and dozens and dozens of buses. So many kids were being bused from the inner city and so on at that time. And Hammond, Indiana is a suburb of Chicago, I believe. But anyway, they were busing these kids, and they would actually even have the Sunday school classes on the buses and so on. And it was a phenomenon. I remember it was a buzz in all the churches. Our church, we were in a little church in Channelview, Texas. And the pastor says, we got to get a bus. And we got an old bus. We hardly paid anything for an old school bus. And we painted it, but sad to say, it was mostly broke down. But anyway, but we started a bus ministry. And so bus ministry, that was the buzz at that time in the churches. And I heard about one church. I read this story that got into this bus ministry. And they began to fill their Sunday school rooms with children. Prior to that, they had hardly any kids, but they began to fill it with children. But then it went on for a while, and then all of a sudden, there was a meeting. The deacons called a meeting, and they said, Pastor, we want to shut down the bus ministry. And the pastor said, why? We're bringing a lot of kids. We're winning, you know, we're preaching the gospel to a lot of children. They said, there is no profit in it. It's just costing. It's not paying for itself. And they shut it down. Who's the church for? But Jesus came in and he said, it's for the blind and the lame and the children. My wife and I are empty nesters. Our house, most of the time, is fairly pristine. I mean, my wife is into decor. She went crazy a while ago when she saw that garden area, you know, that's right up her alley. She loves that stuff. Just has to have nice, nice things all over. But we got grandkids. And when grandkids come, the house doesn't stay pristine and tidy and neat. It gets all messed up. But as much as we like neat and tidy and nice, pretty things, we wouldn't trade having those mess-making grandkids for anything. Why? Because those messy grandkids induce praise in us. Praise began to fill the temple. If we decided it's just too much trouble, it's too much work, and we wanted to keep our house perfect, and we forbade our grandkids to come, our house would stay clean, yes? But our lives would be praiseless. You are meeting a need for someone. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And at the end of this little passage, praise began to fill that temple. But when you're meeting a need for someone who otherwise cannot meet that need for themselves, there's joy in that. And I want to tell you that joy invokes praise. Well, I want to close with this. Some time ago, in a morning devotional reading, a time of scripture reading, God just brought, he does that, right? He just, all of a sudden you're reading scripture, maybe you've read before, and it just, pow, it hits you. And I was reading Philippians chapter 2, 4. It says, let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also for the interest or the concern of others. And it's like at that very moment I heard the Lord saying, Scott, you are too focused. You are too much looking at, giving attention to your own stuff. And I mean, for a moment there, I began to resist. And I said, well, wait a minute, Lord. Everything that I'm thinking about and doing is about our kids' ministry and preparing for that. And, it's ministry-related, ministry-oriented. But is it possible that even in doing things for God, for the church, and that we are so focused and looking at the things that we feel our calling is that we don't notice? And that's what God was speaking to me. He said, I want you to, everything you're doing is good and it's right. It's what I've called you to. It's within your giftings. It's good. But I want you to just open up and see people. See others. I don't know about you, but I spend a whole lot of my time, my thoughts, my energy on my own interest. And I believe God is wanting us to be more others-minded, to look around and see others, asking God to put others on our heart. Jesus went into the temple that had become something else, and he took over. The God of the temple took over his temple. I don't know about you, but I want God to be in charge of the church. Could we bow our heads? I just wonder tonight, maybe there's someone here that the Lord has just touched you by some things that I brought out concerning others. Maybe like me, that you're busy with your stuff, with your things. Nothing wrong with that. God, we have a home. We have a family. We have responsibilities. We have a job. But is God prompting you to become aware of others? If that's so, I want you to slip your hand up. Put it right back down. I see that hand. So many of us. I'm raising my hand too. Because I tell you what, this thing that I'm telling you about happened maybe a year ago. And it's easy for us to, from time to time, get so caught up in our own stuff that we lose sight, we miss opportunities to minister to others. You ever thought about Jesus? Jesus' life and ministry was 100% all about others. It was not about him. I mean, it was just about others. And I want to be a little bit more like that. I want to be a little bit more like that. Heavenly Father, Lord, I think you're just kind of drawing our attention to the fact that sometimes there's people around us. There's interruptions. There's things that stop us, maybe even from doing what good things or things that we need to do. And it's frustrating. But tonight, Lord, I pray that you would help me and help these who raise their hands to get a new awareness, a new mindfulness of God bringing others across our path that he wants us to touch. We think about that scripture we read a moment ago. Look not to your own, the things of your own interests, but to the things of others. Father, speak to us. Speak to us. Help us, Lord. Enable us. Empower us. Fill us, Lord, fill us with the Spirit of Jesus, who thought not of himself, but humbled himself and become obedient because of others, even the death of a cross. Lord, I need to be more sacrificial. I need to take less time with my stuff and give time to those that you bring to my mind, to call, to touch, to those that we meet, run into, our neighbors, speak to us. Lord, that's what it's all about. That's what your church is all about. And we are your church. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.